feel like we can conclude right there. Amen. We sang this morning, let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease, right? That's true. What response could we possibly give to his mercy, grace, and the righteousness of Christ except that of giving thanks? Amen? Amen. Thank you, James and Caleb, for leading us in the Lord's table and in worship and song. You can turn with me to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're continuing our time throughout the Psalms. Living in this world, you have likely felt the ease of feeling insignificant, of feeling rather small. After all, we live on a planet with nearly 8 billion other human beings. How notable can you or I really be? Remember that we live on a planet in a galaxy that is 600 trillion miles in length. I can't even compute or imagine 600 trillion miles. It contains anywhere from 100 to 400 billion stars, and that's just our galaxy, the Milky Way. The late Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking estimated that our galaxy is one of 200 billion other galaxies just in the observable universe. In other words, it could be even bigger than their calculations. Now, my puny mind cannot even come to comprehend numbers and calculations like this. In terms of physical matter, our planet is a speck of dust. So you have to then ask, if the planet is a speck of dust, what are we? From a physical reality, we're small. And if we didn't feel small and insignificant already, other human beings do a wonderful job of making sure that other human beings feel small and insignificant. It's not uncommon in our own circles, our own experiences, whether it's neighborhoods or in schoolrooms or anywhere else, to have the cool people and the uncool people, the people that are in and the people that are out, the people that have and the have-nots. I feel like social media has only enhanced this tendency. And statistics testify that feelings among other humans, our neighbors, our classmates, our colleagues, that they feel insignificant, they feel lonely. There is an emptiness that abounds in our society. And yet, woven in to the DNA of every human being is this innate desire to know and to be known. We just have it, this desire to be known and loved by others and to love and know others. We're built for companionship and community. We desire to be significant to someone. So if you feel small this morning, if you feel insignificant, unknown, then the lyrics of this song, the lyrics of this inspired psalm, Psalm 139, may be the very thing you need to hear this morning. It's an ancient psalm, a psalm that portrays Yahweh not only as infinite in all of his ways in terms of his presence and his knowledge, but it portrays Yahweh as personal and close and intimately involved in our lives. You're not a number. You're not a statistic. You're not an insignificant speck in a purposeless universe. Scripture is very clear. We are image bearers of the Creator God. And Psalm 139 confesses we are intimately known by this God. Now, that truth alone is simultaneously unsettling and comforting. Unsettling because he knows every bit of the ugliness inside of us. Comforting, ironically, for the very same reason. Because he knows every bit of ugliness that resides inside of you and inside of me, and still cares to know you with perfect precision. So be encouraged this morning by the God who knows. The God who knows you. Infinite? Yes, he is. Beyond our puny mind's ability to consider? Absolutely. And yet intimately aware of you and me in the fullest and truest sense. I've entitled this message, Infinite Yet Intimate. Infinite Yet Intimate. And that is exactly what David does here. And so turn and look at Psalm 139 and hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director of David, a psalm. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark, is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of bloodshed, depart from me, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not revile those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the path of the everlasting way. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. I want you to notice this morning in our passage of Psalm 139, three compelling truths concerning the nature of God that I hope will redirect our hearts away from feelings of insignificance and meaninglessness and help us to conclude on this final point David's own response when he considers these three wonderful and compelling truths. So let's look at the three truths that he speaks of, he sings of, he writes of, and then we'll see his response. The first truth, compelling truth that we'll note is in verses 1 through 6. And it's this, it's God's awareness of you is unrestricted. God's awareness of you is unrestricted. Notice how he begins this. Oh, Yahweh, you have searched me. And you have known me. That language of searching there, you've searched me. It has the implication, the idea of digging up, of searching and digging. And here it's applied to God. It's a metaphor. The word can mean to explore or to examine. Now, does the infinite God actually need to dig up information on us? Is he quickly like one of us, doing a Google search of our background in order to check up on us? Of course not. We know that God, in terms of his knowledge, doesn't learn, he just knows all of it. What could be, what will be, what he is determined to be. And so he knows completely and perfectly. And so that language, that metaphor of digging, is meant to imply the depth of knowledge, the thoroughness of that knowledge, the completeness of that knowledge. He knows all that there is to know about you. It is a comprehensive knowledge. It is an unrestricted knowledge. Now, we know each other. We may know some things about some people in a more intimate and deeper way, but there is no one on this earth who knows us to the level that Yahweh knows David, or that Yahweh knows us. It is an unrestricted awareness. There is always things, we refer to them as secrets, that people don't know. Not so with Yahweh. His is comprehensive. How comprehensive is it? Well, notice verse 2. Even the most mundane actions, he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path. You know my ways. You're intimately acquainted, he says in verse 3, with all of my ways. Spurgeon said it this way, the Lord knows us thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. In the truest sense, there is no one who knows you as Yahweh knows you. And this is exactly what David is conveying here in Psalm 139. You know, we often cite Psalm 139 as this expression of this very important theological truth, several of them actually. One being that God is omniscient, that is, that he has full and total knowledge. There's no learning for God. He knows all of it. And then also for his omnipresence, right? The fact that he is present always, everywhere. Now, David isn't providing data for a theological textbook. Did you notice how personal this is to David? The personal language, there's lots of you and me and you. He is talking about his relationship to Yahweh, and he says, Yahweh, you know me. No one else knows me in this same way. There's not the slightest bit of religious protocol or technical language. It's simple. Yahweh, you know me. And what does he know? Well, we've already noted that he knows David's sleeping and his rising up. He knows David's day to day, that this knowledge is inclusive of David's deeds. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you know my path, you know my lying. Not lying as not telling the truth. He knows that too. But as in lying down, sleeping. And he's intimately acquainted with all my ways. In other words, David is saying, listen, the entirety of my life is known by you. All of these uneventful and repeated actions, you're aware of every single one. Rising, sitting, walking, sleeping, you know it all. God's knowledge extends to every conceivable physical state or gesture or exercise or posture or pursuit. He knows it all. Whether I'm active or whether I'm passively sleeping through the night and anything in between, he knows it all. My most common and casual acts and those most necessary and trivial movements are all known by you. The good, the bad, the ugly. You know it all. Everything I've done, everything I will do, everything I am currently doing. It's also inclusive of our words. Notice what he says in verse 4. Even when you don't actually verbalize them. That's a little scary. He says, verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. Again, a scary thought. And remember I said, many of the attributes of God, these included as of his omniscience and his omnipresence, are simultaneously comforting and unsettling. Comforting because he's with us, he knows us. And unsettling because he's with us and he knows us. That's scary. You may fool some, but you don't fool him. You may pull the rug over some of your actions. You may fool a parent, a friend, a pastor, a church member. You don't fool God. He knows it. He knows your actions. He knows your words. He even knows those unvocalized words. That's scary as well. When you do actually control yourself and don't say everything you think, which, by the way, kids, since you're in here, that's a good thing to learn. It's a good thing. You don't always verbalize what you think, right? You can. There are safe people, but you probably shouldn't always. It's dangerous, right? There is that wisdom of figuring out what things to blurt out and what things not. It's also inclusive of David's thoughts. Verse 2, you understand my thoughts from afar. In other words, even when they're not in my mind yet, or I'm thinking of them. Again, this is unrestricted awareness. All of those privacy laws that we have in our country don't apply to Yahweh. He knows your medical history. He knows a lot more than just that, right? He knows it all. And I understand the reason for privacy laws, but I think it's clear. You can fool many, but you can't fool him. He has full access. It is unrestricted. There's things that you say and that you do. God knows it all together. David says, in summary, that Yahweh is intimately acquainted with all my ways. That's a good summary. It includes thoughts, it includes deeds, it includes words. All of it. All of it. It is unutterably sweet in one sense, the knowledge that our God has. That there's no informant for God. He knows. There's no tattletale. God knows. You know, no, there's no accusation that can stick because he knows. There's no forgotten skeleton that can come tumbling out. Because he knows. He knows it all. And that is, in one sense, encouraging and comforting. And yet, on the other hand, it's unnerving. It's a little threatening. We may have these conflicting feelings of both being comforted and unsettled, and I think David has them as well. because God is no respecter of a person's personal space. He knows everything. We even see some of this tension in verse 5. Notice, he says, "You've enclosed me behind and before. You have put your hand upon me." In other words, you surround me. You've hemmed me in. Now, again, is this comforting? Are we to read this as being a comforting thing, a positive thing, or a negative thing? Maybe it's a little bit of both. I think most often this concept of him putting his hand on us is many times in the Old Testament used as a comforting idea that he's enclosed us. But we have examples in the Old Testament of it being used of enemies pursuing other enemies and surrounding them, in meaning to overtake them. So maybe it's both. It's creating this certain tension and uncertainty. And don't forget, in verse 7, when he's talking about God's presence, he actually uses the word flee. Is there any way that you don't have access to me? Is there any way I could escape your presence? Now, David, why would you want to flee? Perhaps because in the human experience, there are some things you don't want God to know about. And you don't want him to see, that you want to escape. And so again, that tension of comfort and yet being unsettled. Notice what he says in verse 6 and kind of summary of this section. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's beyond my puny gray matter between my ears to figure out. It's too high. It's too lofty. I cannot attain to it. I'm unable to reach it and to put it all together in my mind. The thought of every aspect of my life being uncovered before you is incomprehensible to me." And that leads us to the second compelling truth, the nature of God, that I hope will redirect our hearts away from feelings of insignificance and meaningless. Not only that God's awareness of you is unrestricted, but secondly, God's presence with you is inescapable. God's presence with you is inescapable. And we see this in verses 7 through 12. Listen to the rhetorical questioning that David has here. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" The question, because it's rhetorical, assumes the answer. Where can I go? Where can I flee? Nowhere. Nowhere in all of creation is there a hiding place from God. Now again, comforting. Every direction. David literally covers every direction. Notice first what he does. He deals with the height and the depth. If I could go to the highest place, or I could go to the lowest place. Maybe I can climb higher than God's eyesight so that God can't reach me, so that God can't see me. Or maybe I can descend lower, as low as I can go beneath his grasp. Notice verse 8. He says, "If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," in other words, if I go into the ground, if I go into the grave, if I experience death, you're there. Neither one of those is outside your realm of sovereignty. If I want to escape as high as I could, or travel as low as I could, you're still there. Even if I could travel at the speed of light, which, by the way, is 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. Even if I could go that fast, even if I could reach at that speed the moon in 2 seconds, you're there. I couldn't escape you even on the moon. And if I continued at light speed for 4 hours and I arrived at the nearest star to us. You're still there. There's nowhere. You could go into all 200 billion, trillion, whatever it is, galaxies. That's David's point. There's not a place I could go in the heights that you're not there, or into the depths. Well, what about side to side? If I can't go north or south, if I can't get to the highest place or the lowest place, maybe I could escape his presence east to west. Look at verse 9. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, I'll explain that in a moment. Even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will lay hold of me. If you're wondering, what does that mean, the wings of the dawn? Well, again, it's a description. Where does the sun dawn? Where does the sun rise? It rises in the east. And so the wings of the dawn, in all probability, describe the rays of the sun as they flash across the morning sky. And again, you know how fast light is traveling. 186,000 miles per second. So think of it this way, even if you could flash from east to west as fast as the dawn's light streaks from horizon to horizon, from east to west, David says, you're still there. You're still there. You're still there to take hold of me. And in verse 9, he says, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Now again, if you know the geography of Israel, you know that the western border to the Holy Land is the Mediterranean Sea. And so David says, if somehow I found a way to cross that great sea and I made my home on the land on the other side of it, or maybe I just kept going, would I then be beyond the reach of God's grasp? And of course, rhetorical question is answered. No, it's impossible. And by the way, if you want a testimony of that very reality, just go read and ask Jonah. He tried, did he not? He did flee. But the hound of heaven, Yahweh himself, pursued Jonah and took hold of that wandering prophet. And so, no, there is no escape. Not the height or depth, that won't work. East-west won't work. David next says, well, what if I turn out the lights? What if I become invisible? What if he no longer can see me? And notice what he says. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around will become night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. It may be dark to me. The sun may be down in my mind, and so I can't see. But it's not the same to you. You know all, you see all, you are ever present. So David thinks, look, I've tried everything else. If I simply turn off the lights, if I pull the drapes closed and close the blinds and even draw up the covers over my head. Do you remember doing that as a kid because you were afraid? Now as an adult, do you think that was smart? Like you hear a noise or you think someone's breaking into your house, and so you crawl into your bed and you throw over the covers over your head. They can't see me. Really? You don't think they see the lump? Under the bed's probably better, or out of the house. Just FYI. But the point David is making is, listen, even if I got to the darkest place where there is no light, which, by the way, I think I've been there, it's a cave. Has anyone been in a cave? Mercy. I've never experienced darkness like that. Usually, anytime I stick my hand in front of my face close enough and do this, there is enough light for me to see it. In a cave, I was doing this, nothing. There was nothing. It was utter darkness. That was my only experience of having the absence of light. Was in the recesses of the earth, right? And David says, listen, even if I did do that, Even if I got in there, it's light to you. You see. Darkness may conceal man from man, but it never conceals man from God. It won't work. It's foolishness for us to think otherwise. To think you can pull a fast one over God is folly. We may think to ourselves, no one will know, no one will see. After all, it's behind closed doors. It's only me and the internet. It's only me and my 1040 tax form. No one will see. No one will notice. Remember, the writer of Hebrews said, no creature is hidden from him. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's the frightening thing. Kids, you think the account given or rendered by your parents is bad. You lose screens, you know, you can't talk to friends, you lose your, you know, access to media or whatever your parents' punishment. You think that's bad, the justice that is rendered by your imperfect parent, which if they haven't told you, they're sinners too. So they don't always come out perfectly in their discipline. We confess that immediately and honestly, right? We're not always perfect in our discipline. But you think, oh, I escaped that. Mom never saw. Dad never saw that. It was darkness to them. Or you think that of a teacher. Or maybe the next area of expertise, you think, well, I got it past that police officer. You know, you've got all these roadblocks, all these speed bumps that the Lord gives you. Parents, police officers, government, you think I got past, I fooled everyone. You have not. You've not fooled anyone. In fact, you've never fooled the most important one to whom you will give an account. Again, that's unsettling, as it should be, which is why you should listen to what James was saying and run to Jesus. Amen? Because we all need it. We need a righteousness not our own because we're not righteous. And God has given us all of these speed bumps, parents, all of these roadblocks, government, to keep us from doing what is in our hearts. Right? And David says, listen, God knows me. I can't escape him. I can't pull a fast one. Job referred to Yahweh as the watcher of mankind. Again, encouraging to him as he's going through distress. But as he would learn, it's unsettling as well. And again, notice how personal this is for David. The use of the personal pronouns. Again, this is not some generic theological statement about God being present everywhere. That is true, but it's much more personal to David. It's intimate. You know me. There's nowhere I can go. What encouragement for the emotionally weary, the spiritually downtrodden, the physically feeble. That's encouragement. The Lord is near. It's very similar to Psalm 23, our good shepherd. He is there, and nothing escapes his grasp. He knows your loneliness. He knows your feelings of insignificance. He knows you're beaten down and weary. He knows it all, and he's still with you. His right hand is on you. He leads you as a good shepherd. That is such wonderful encouragement to us. And yet, if David's attention is meant negatively, and perhaps you find yourself here where you think you'll fool God, you'll flee from him, you have things hidden and secret, this is a warning to you, for he knows and he sees. Both are true. And interestingly enough, both sustain us, don't they? They do. If you're walking with Christ, those truths about God, that tension is both encouraging and unsettling, and that sustains us. Perhaps that's the very thing that keeps you from sinning. Because you know, I could fool everyone. But you know, I'm not going to fool the one to whom I love, to whom I must give an account. So So to what extent does he know us? Well, his awareness of us is unrestricted. His presence is inescapable. Finally, his plan is comprehensive. His plan for you is comprehensive. Notice this wonderful passage that you probably know well. You formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Kids, your parents probably have said that to you. Maybe they've said that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and that's true. What a delight. The Lord has woven you together. He has put you together in your mother's womb. Talk about being known. You exist not simply as a biological phenomenon, but as a direct creation of the Lord that began prior to your birth in your mother's womb. Think of that for a moment. A creation that's described by David here with such care, and notice the language of craftsmanship. He uses those verbs of you wove or knit together like a tapestry. It's a metaphor that is picturing God as a weaver. You're not just thrown together, but carefully selected all the necessary threads and covers and colors that fashion you together into the creation that you are. The perfect combination of the color of your hair and your eyes and your skin, your intelligence that you possess, your personalities, your inabilities, and can I just say this? Because it's one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture, even your disabilities, that we would render disabilities. Do not forget Exodus. Do not forget when the Lord says, when Moses says to the Lord, I'm the wrong guy. I've got a speech impediment. What does Yahweh say to him? Who made people seeing or blind? Who made them hearing or deaf? Is it not I, the Lord? The Lord uses it all those things that we refer to from a medical, material level, disabled. No, just woven together differently. Just woven together differently. The Lord uses it all. And those who from this side, on the medical, disabled, the Lord knows intimately as able. He's wired you to be a unique blessing to others around you. He's done it all. And notice verse 14, David's response to God's creative artistry. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Parents, I'm talking from experience because I think I did this often. We often point out their sin. Don't forget to point that reality out too. Yes, I know we're reformed in our theology, and they are vipers in diapers. I get it. I've raised 5 of them, and I love them, but they are so unique. Each one of them. Each one of them different than the other one. They need to hear at times, and I know I'm guilty of not, that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. They are. Unique. God has woven them together. He has unique purpose and plan that's different. Different from you. Stop trying to live your life through them. They're not you. They're them. On purpose. On design. By design. They're fearfully. That means something that ought to cause us astonishment. The idea of trembling. That we're just like, wow. That we're even a sense of fear is behind that. We're fearfully. That life, human life, and that's why we have the stance that we do on ending human life, whether we're talking about abortion or euthanasia or anything else, that life is to be honored and revered. A human life should cause us awe. I remember my kids developing in their womb and in their mother's womb and seeing their little knee flash across the womb. Now, my wife got to literally experience that. I just got to feel it or see it, but just being like, whoa, this is amazing. Here is this human life. We are to be in awe of it. And even birth, and ladies, I know it's difficult, right? I don't claim to understand. or be able to sympathize. It's a different pain that I've not experienced. I get that. But it is a wonder, isn't it? You just stand in awe. It is a wonder. Human life is distinguished, unique, distinctly made. That is what Scripture says repeatedly. And David even adds, "Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Now, David had no access to an ultrasound, but he had enough knowledge to know, wow, this is a magnificent design. What a magnificent tapestry that's been woven together by you, Lord. And we ought to have a worldview that sees life as precious, that gives dignity to human life. Because it's certainly evident even within the first few verses of the Bible, right? What distinguishes us from creation? It's the thing that the people for the ethical treatment of animals get wrong. And I'm not saying you should mistreat animals. I would be opposed to that. I think Scripture is. But what distinguishes us from them? We're not the same. We're image bearers of God. Let us make man in our image. And so he does. Male and female. We're bearers. We're image bearers of the triune God. And that enough. That right there is enough to support the dignity of human life. David adds even further support for the value of life by saying we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And notice again, David is taken back by the intimate knowledge of God. Look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was intricately woven or formed in the depths of the earth. Again, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor to speak of this dark and hidden interior of a mother's womb, like the depths of the earth, a concealed place, but again, not concealed by God. Now, we get to see it. We love ultrasound pictures, and they got 3D ones and everything now. They're wonderful. But before that, and even still after that, this is true. Intricately woven and formed together by God. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. You know, the world material, who like to make their arguments, it's just a glob of cells. It's just a zygote. Not to the Lord. Not to the Lord. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance. What's dark and hidden to us is made visible and open to the God, to God. And that's true from the womb to the tomb. And even beyond. And notice that he does this with a plan. Verse 16. And in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The point is, David says, Yahweh, you have brought me into being. You have woven me and put me together. You have allotted a time and a season, a scheduled number of days were planned before I ever was born. These days, too, were formed, devised, destined, or predestined, right? Scripture speaks of this. The point is this. God has an agenda for your life, right? His plan for us is comprehensive. Now, that may include 115 years. It may include one day. We don't know. He hasn't opened that book and shown it to us. We don't know. But we do know that there's a sense of purpose here. There's an agenda here. There's this sense, and I hope you hear this. Anyone, everyone here, you're not an accident. You're not a mistake. There's a billion other calculations that would mean you don't exist. I'll let your parents explain that to you, kids. There's a billion other ways, calculations, where you don't exist, and yet you do. Here you are today, September the 3rd, at, yes, I know, 1202, right? I already know, all right? It's communion. I get a little grace. But the point is, there's no mistake here. Your presence in this world at this very moment, it isn't a coincidence. It's not fate. It's not luck. It's not poor or good family planning. Your life is the consequence of the creative work and pleasure of Yahweh. That's what David says. I hope that's comforting to you. It should be. And even your mission or how you fit in his grand design, purposed by God as well, from the womb to the tomb and beyond. Well, let's quickly, very quickly, how does David respond to all of this? The awareness that's unrestricted, the presence that's inescapable, and God's plan that's comprehensive. How does David respond to all of that? Let me just point out three responses. Verse 1, as he's done throughout, you see again in 17 and 18. And that's just finite awe, right? Again, David is a finite person. He's the opposite of God. And he's just in awe. How precious, verse 17, are your thoughts of me? These thoughts of how you've made me in such detail, how you've scheduled my 24 days, right? 24 hours a day, right? All of them. It's so extensive. They go beyond my intellectual abilities. I can't sort them out. Just like verse 6. Verse 17, how vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. In other words, if I could count the sand, which good luck to you, the point is this is inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. Now, this next phrase, I realize commentators have disagreed. David says, when I awake, I am still with you. It's an interesting phrase. Is he talking about a nap after being exhausted from counting the grains of sand? And so he just adds, hey, by the way, when I wake up, I'm still there. Or is David hinting at something else that's incomprehensible to him? The fact that even after I have my final sleep, that is death. Because sleep in the scriptures is sometimes used as a euphemism for death. So could David be saying, even in death, you're with me? And of course, you get to the New Testament, the answer is yes, even in death. Because for the believer, it's not death to die. So I think the point is made regardless. Lord, you personally and wonderfully fashioned my human existence. You scheduled my days. You know me better than I know myself. There's no place I can go, not even death, that removes me from your presence. These facts are beyond my puny mind's ability to comprehend. And so he stands in finite awe. It's a good place to be. Secondly, not only does he have this finite awe, this is the one that trips up people, 19 to 22. You can look at it. I won't reread it, but I would say it's this. What David is saying there, because this is what's known as an imprecatory, a lot of times people freak out like, whoa, David hates the people God hates, and man, he has enemies. I thought we were supposed to love our enemies. This is fierce loyalty. All of these truths compel David to have this fierce loyalty towards Yahweh. He's so loyal to Yahweh that, notice, David doesn't say anything about his own enemies. He doesn't say anything about those who hate me. He says those who hate you. He's loyal. And so he's not going against Jesus' teaching of love your enemies. He's simply saying, look, everyone who's for you, I am for. Everyone who's against you, I'm against. I am loyal to you, such knowledge that you have of me, how intimate you are with me, intimately acquainted with all of my ways. I stand in awe of this. And by the way, we all should have a fierce loyalty in light of this. Much more could be said, but time is ending. And then the last one. So he's got this finite awe. He's got this fierce loyalty. And then verses 23 and 24 really are just final surrender. I can't escape you. I can't fool you. You've known me from the womb and even beyond, fully and completely. What else am I supposed to do? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. David doesn't just go after the evil enemies of God. He goes after the evil of his own heart. Lord, you know it all. I just lay it down before you. He lays himself wide open to God's examination because he's being examined whether he likes it or not. And so it's surrender. Lord, I submit. Now, why would anyone do that? Why not keep hiding? Well, the same reason that you go into surgery and submit yourself to the surgeon's scalpel. Right? For that exploratory surgery or whatever it might be. Because you know that if Yahweh finds something that is threatening to your life, you want him to cut it out. Search me and know me. Know my anxious thoughts. I surrender it all. Have your way. Notice what he says. And if you see, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, lead me in the everlasting way. It's an act of surrender. And so the psalm wonderfully pulls itself together in logical in a logical whole. Having been searched, verse 1, he now wants to be continually searched. Having been known, he wants to be continually known. Having been seen, he wants to continually be seen. By the end of the psalm, all the unsettling is gone. It's final surrender. Here I am, Lord. Search me, know me. Weed out what needs to be weeded out. I really think that as David progressed, there's no longer is his omniscience or his omnipresence something to be feared. Death is no longer to be feared. Why? Because he's resolved to be in total surrender, to follow Yahweh who knows him so perfectly. Shouldn't that be the response of us all? To a God who knows us and is by our side through it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. How could we not but respond in awe and loyalty and surrender? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is an unsettling reality, and yet what comfort we find when we throw ourselves, as David did at the end of this psalm, to cry out that you would search us and know us. Because you already do. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help those who feel insignificant this morning, that you would remind them of your knowledge of them, your presence with them. May they be encouraged. And Lord, for those who may have found themselves tripped up and entrapped in sin, and they've been able so far to fool everyone close to them, and yet you know. Lord, may they run to you and find mercy and grace. May they run to the righteousness that your Son provides. May they not walk but run. Lord, thank you for such wonderful truth that is too much for us even to comprehend. May we respond and worship and praise as David did. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's go ahead and